This morning, we began looking at Isaiah chapter 61. And in the verses that we looked at, verses 1 through 3, we'll read those in just a minute again. But in this chapter as a whole is presented an amazing prophecy that has to do with you and I. And in the 11 verses, as we talked about, is just one of the most, just telling, prophecies of who God is and what He is like and what He wants for His people. I mean, just that amazing idea that we looked at of what God, through that servant of His, through the Anointed One, wanted to do and wants and desires to do in our life, and sought and brought about the reality of those things in our life through that servant. Of course, we, in that lesson, looked at how God sent Him to save us from our broken hearts, from our captivities of life, our imprisonments of sin and things, and to deal and comfort our mourning. But you remember we talked about in the last part that through this work, God saved us for a purpose. He said, for, in connection with this day, shall be called, as verse 3 says, oaks of righteousness. And we talked about that and what that means in our lives. And the purpose of that, of course, is the last part says, they would be the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Well, in the last part of this chapter, in the second half, verses 4 through 11, the prophet deals with what we have been saved for. He has saved us from the horrible things of life, but He saved us for a purpose. God intends for His people to fulfill certain responsibilities, certain duties of a most magnificent nature. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about what God has saved us for. Now, in doing that, let's begin by going back to the first of the chapter. And let's just start there where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. But beginning in verse 4, He now addresses it. I said, what we have been saved for. And one of the first things that He points out is God saves us to be builders, brethren. Look at what He says here, verse 4. And they, talking about the ones He's just addressed, that God, through the Messiah, has saved, He says, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Now, brethren, I want you to kind of wrap your mind around what He's talking about. Here are these oaks of righteousness now that He describes as being construction workers. They're going out rebuilding the ruins and the desolation that exist in the world. I think to kind of picture this, I don't know, any of you ever see the Lord of the Rings movies? You remember the Ents, the big tree people that were so powerful that could walk around and they just had amazing strength. And in that case, they tore down the evil. But in this case, if you can picture that, you kind of get the idea of what He's talking about here. Here are oaks who are rebuilding the ruins. Here are people of God that are going out And the desolation of centuries of sin and evil being mended by these righteous oaks. You know, a little brick here that's out of place, they put that back in. This little place over there that's been torn down, they rebuild that back up. They're taking what Satan has destroyed and restoring that back to the way God wants it to be. That's the idea here. But I want you to notice the language, because I think it's important that we understand what's being said here. That they would rebuild the old ruins. They would raise up the former desolations, the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Brother, I think one of the problems that we struggle with here in the United States, in the wonderful city here of Lawrenceburg, with our beautiful homes and the nice streets, is to understand the language of ruin and desolation. Most of us haven't experienced what it's like to be in a city destroyed by war. Destroyed and desolate. But that's the idea of God as He describes the world we live in. You know, if you were to go home tonight, on your way home, if it was possible for you to see in a literal sense the reality of the world as God sees it, what do you think it would look like? I think the reality is, if we could see things as God sees it, the streets that are so nice and pretty, we would be driving through rubble and desolation, houses in ruin, people laying on the streets, dying and bleeding out, brethren. That's it. That's the world we live in. People are dying. Their souls are mourning and they're desperate. And the reality is the flames of eternal destruction are creeping down those streets. The very ones told about in Revelation 21 in verse 8, where the writer here says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Brethren, that's the reality. Death is coming, the fire is coming, and it is all around us because of sin. And hopefully, as we traveled down the road, as the facades are lifted, and we see the world as it is, you know, maybe, just maybe, we might remember that that's where we used to be. That's where we were when the Lord found us. We were people whose homes were in rubble and in ruin. We were dying, laying there in the streets, bleeding out. But God, through Jesus Christ, came and saved us, brethren. That's the idea. I'm reminded of the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where Paul talks to these brethren, reminding them of their past and their present condition, when he said, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works," or now works, "in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Brethren, that's the reality. And we have to understand how important it is to keep in mind that God has saved us, and I'm behind on my PowerPoint, sorry about that, but God has saved us with a charge. He has charged us with rebuilding those worlds that we have been saved from. The idea is that, you know, God has others to help, and as He has come and taken us from the desolation, He expects us to work together with Him to go and to reach those people who are dead, that are dying, and to help them to see the light of Christ, to help fix what is broken through the gospel, to bring them to the same life, the same grace, the same love that we have experienced. I'm reminded much of the statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says of God who blessed us in what He has done in Christ, says of Him who comforts us with all comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then there's 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 and 19, where God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are people who have been saved from the desolation. And God expects us to rebuild those ruins, to save the people whose lives have been desolated by sin. That's the charge that God brings to us as oaks of righteousness. But then He continues. And He points out that God has saved us to be priests, brethren. What an amazing thought. Again, you know, oaks are priests, you know, oaks of righteousness, serving as priests of God. Look at what He says here, beginning in verse 6. He says, "But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God." Those are significant statements, and they really are connected with verses 7 through 9 that we're going to look at in just a minute. But I want you to think a little bit about this situation. When God says they're going to be priests of God, you know, I can't help but believe people in the first century understood what that meant. They understood the significance of that statement. And the reason I say that is because when He talks about them being priest of God, priest in Zion, folks, that's an amazing thought. And the reason I say that is this. In literal Zion, the physical place, not everybody got to approach God in the same way. I mean, the truth of the matter is, if you were to go to Zion and you were to go to the temple of God, if you were a Gentile, you're not going to get very close. There was only so far you could go. And if you were a Jew and had some blemish or some, you know, affliction, you weren't allowed in either. The truth of the matter is, the only ones who could go in, who could actually serve God, who could have a part with that, were the special Levitical priest. You had to be a priest. You had to be of a special tribe. You had to be a Levite to go in and to serve God. And so that separation was real. People understood it. Gentiles saw it in the separation of Jew and Gentile. And even the Jew understood it quite well because of that separation, keeping them from the inner temple, from the presence of God. But you see, brethren, what this passage tells us, things have changed. When the Messiah comes, when this work is done through the Anointed One, things have changed, and I cannot help but believe they understood that. Because now Jerusalem, the spiritual one of God, is occupied by a new kind of Jew. Not one physically born, but as Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." But brethren, you know what? What is even more amazing about this is they would have understood very clearly that the priests are now coming from a very different group. At one point, you had to be born a Levite to make the service, you know, to be able to come into the temple and do the things of God. But that had changed. And you know what's amazing about this is that they understood now that God gets His priests, He gets His servants from the very people mentioned in verses 1 through 3. Those people whose hearts were broken, who were imprisoned by sin, in captivity, that were mourning their condition. God gets His priest, His servants from the trash heap, brethren. The people discarded by the world, the nobodies. They now are called the priest of God. They are the ones that serve and can stand before God and offer these wonderful sacrifices of their lives acceptable to Him. What an amazing system this is. And I cannot help but believe that the people of that day understood just how amazing it was that they were priests, that they could be a part of this wonderful thing in which God now could be approached when there used to be such great separation. You know what's really sad today, however, is you know that separation still exists in many of the religions called Christianity today, our religious neighbors. That clergy laity, you heard that? That's just a separation. It's the idea that if you really want to serve, if you really want to be a priest, you've got to be the special people. You've got to have the education. You've got to read the books. You've got to have the degree and go through all of it. If that's what you want to be, then you've got to jump through the hoops and get, you know, the special recognition. But let me tell you, brethren, that's not the way it works in Christ. That's not what the Lord says here. It's those people whose lives were destroyed by Satan, but rebuilt by God. Those are the people that are going to be the priest. That means you and I. God has opened that up for any and everyone. It's the very point that is made in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Brethren, this is who we're talking about. He's talking about you and I. He's talking about the change that has come because of Jesus opening up the door to priesthood and service for even the lowliest person in this world. And the wonderful nature of that service, the beauty of it, is revealed in the verses that follow. Because look at what happens beginning in verse 7. He says, "Instead of your shame..." See, what shame? That shame he was talking about in verses 1 through 3. Brokenheartedness from sin, imprisonment from sin, all the wickedness that tears lives down. "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." God takes away the shame and gives wonderful joy, everlasting joy to His people, opening up the reality of a changed life, not just here and now, but the eternal life of joy in heaven for His people. That's what we're talking about here. And as you look at these passages, You cannot help but say, what a wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian. That God could look at someone like me, someone who, you know, just didn't understand life. I think I wanted to, but there was so much to learn. And yet God has given me the chance to grow, to be a person that can make a difference. And that's true for you too, every one of us. That opportunity for joy and happiness, to see lives that Satan tries to take and destroy eternally, but teaching that gospel and changing lives through the power of God, that beauty, that joy revealed. What a wonderful thing that is to serve our God. And you know, he continues on in verse 8 and he makes the statement. He says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth. I will make them an everlasting covenant." Here the point is simple, that this is real, brethren. The point is simple, that when God brings this about, it's going to happen, and He's going to take those whose lives have been destroyed by the deception of sin, and He's going to give them truth, and He's going to establish an everlasting covenant. They can be priests forever. It's an everlasting covenant of priesthood. Offered to them in truth. This is real. It's not a hoax. It's offered to everyone. But I want you to notice something as well here. And that is, with the privilege comes responsibility. You remember back in verse 6? Let's go back there for just a second. He says, "You shall be named the priests of the Lord." But the second part he says, "And they shall call you servants of our God." What that tells me is that if I am truly allowing God to work in my life, to do the work that He intends to be done through the Messiah to me, then I'm going to have to be a priest that is known as a servant. That I am doing the things that God says do. And so how do I judge my life? How do I know that God has worked within my life the way God intends to work? It is seen by my service, that I am out rebuilding those walls, those ruins, rebuilding the desolations that the world and sin has created. That's how I know that God has changed my life, that I'm that kind of servant, that I want people to have what God has given to me. It's a pretty convicting idea. But there's more. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." Brethren, what this passage is simply saying is that if God has worked in your life the way God intends to work in your life, then the world is going to know it, brethren. They're going to know you have been blessed, but not just blessed, blessed by God. And that's different. I think sometimes we get it kind of mixed up as to what God has saved us for. And the reason I say that, if I were to ask you, those of you in the workforce, how many people know you're a pretty good person? I mean, we want them to think we are, right? We make the right decisions. We try to do the right thing. So people will know we're different. But you know, here's the thing. They may know you're a good person, that you're not like everybody else, but here's the thing. Do they know you are a Christian? That's different. Do they know you're different because you've been blessed by God? That's what the passage says. They don't know you're different just to be different. They don't know you're different because you're just a good guy or a good girl. They know you're different because they know you are a Christian. And folks, that doesn't just happen by doing good works. That happens because you do good works and you let people know why. You let them know that I live this way because I serve Jesus, because He's taken my life that was in shambles and He has fixed it. And now I'm one of His priests. I'm different. It's not just that they know we're a good guy, a good person. It's that they know we are people of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." That's not the end of that statement. "But they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's not going to happen, brethren, unless we confess Christ, the wonders of what we've been talking about here, what God has done for us. They got to know where it comes from. Because if we're not careful, if we confess Christ and we're not the servants we need to be, that's hypocrisy. But if we claim to do all the things that God would have us to do, but we don't give the glory to God, then that's self-righteous promotion. And neither of those are good enough for what God wants to happen in our lives. So people need to know that we're children of God. That's the purpose. They will know. But finally, verses 10 and 11, he says, "God would save us so that we may be clothed." Look at what the passage says. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes its things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Brethren, what we're seeing here is oaks being clothed. And don't forget who those oaks are, brethren. These oaks are the people who, you know, were clothed in tattered, dirty rags that wore and adorned themselves with ashes and sackcloth of mourning. People whose lives were in the rubble heap. And God gives them new clothes. Shiny, new, bright clothes. That's what he's talking about here. These aren't just any clothes, folks. These are clothes and adornments of celebration and wealth, you see. Look at what he says here. He says he's going to clothe them with garments of salvation and covered with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned herself with jewels. People who wore ashes, you know, and sackcloth now are wearing wedding garments, prison garments, exchanged for celebration. That's what God's talking about here in their lives. That's the change God wants to bring. And you know what, brethren? The people clothed are happy about it. You notice what it says in verse 10? "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? Because He's clothed us with salvation. He's clothed us with righteousness. I think of this like a situation that often happens in this world, you know. I think of it like a man that's poor. He has very little. He lives in rags. He doesn't smell very well. And he wins the publisher's house sweepstakes. Millions of dollars come his way. All of a sudden, here's this man that has been downtrodden, that has been, you know, working through the trash cans, the dumpsters to find something to eat. And all of a sudden now, his old smelly clothes are gone. He's clean. He's got new clothes. He's got shoes. And he's not walking anymore because he's got a new car. And he's driving through town. Well, I can tell you this. The people around that guy that he lived next door to, that he, you know, the people, that his friends, they're going to notice something different about that guy. Word's going to get out really quickly. He's different. He's got money. And you know what happens when that word gets out? Everybody that he's ever known or met is going to show up at his front door begging for and some demanding that they give him or that he give them some of what he's won. Some of what he's gained. And you know, that's the reality for us, brethren. Life has changed. When we come into Christ, the Lord takes once those who, you know, were torn down, who were broken down by the world. He takes our broken lives, our sense of affliction, you know, all that is there. And He gives us new clothes, a new life. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is nobody can take that from us. No one. They can steal. They can, you know, they can hassle and harass someone to give away their earnings of the, you know, or their winnings of the publisher house giving away, but they can't do that. They can't take those things from us in Christ. But I give you that illustration for this reason, that when Christ changes our life, the world's going to see and react. If we are the people here who have the new clothes, who have the jewels, who have exchanged that filthy life for the wonderful life in Christ, the world's going to see it and they're going to react. Now, the truth is, will some be jealous or angry? Absolutely, I wouldn't doubt it. Could there be persecution for it? No doubt, the Lord said there would be. But at the same time, and this is the beautiful thing, there may be people who see your life and they see the change. And you know what? They come and they say, "Hey, I want what you got, man. I see what, hey, your life's different. I want what you got." And you know what's so wonderful about it, brethren? We don't have to say, "Well, you got to win the publisher's house giveaway." No, it's not elusive. We can tell those people, brethren, "Hey, it is readily available for you. In fact, our wonderful God gives it to you for free in abundance. It's yours if you want it. Here it is in Jesus." What a wonderful blessing that is, brother. You see what God's wanting to happen? Because as He shows on and He continues, look at verse 11. What does He say is going to be the result of our life? He says, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Brethren, I can tell you this. Through the clothing God gives us, the intent of God is to cause righteousness and praise to spring up in the world through our lives. And what that's saying is this. If you are a person of God, if you have allowed God to do His work in you, if the Messiah has truly changed your life, then you're going to be a person that not only seeks to live righteously, but seeks to live righteously and praise God for it so that the world knows why. To praise God and not live righteously is hypocrisy. I mean, that's just... There are so many people that I see praising God, and I don't fault them in the sense of their zeal, but without the life connected to it, God says that's hypocrisy. But folks, I can tell you, if we're trying to live righteous lives without praising God for it, then that's self-promotion, and it's just as bad. Unacceptable. We are who we are because God has saved us from ourselves. And by His wonderful grace, He has saved us to these wonderful blessings, clothing us with righteousness, clothing us with salvation, changing us, planting us before the world, so that by the life we live, the world will know we are different. And so as we conclude this evening, I would invite you to take this time as you leave from here and ponder what an amazing God we have. What an amazing God to save us from our lost, afflicted, brokenhearted, dark, imprisoned state of sin and wickedness. But also how wonderful He is for what He has saved us for. We have to be people, if we're going to praise God, if we're going to bring the glory to Him in this world, if we're going to be the oaks of righteousness that are planted, as the passage says, that we may glorify God, then we're going to have to be the people who rebuild the ancient ruins. You better be a builder. You've got to be rebuilding what's been destroyed. You need to be a priest that is a servant. And you need to be joyfully clothed. That people see you're different. You're a happy person. You're glad to be a Christian. That you're different and not like everyone else. Because you live in righteousness. You live in the Lord. And you let them know why. That's the people we are to be. And so, I would ask you, is that you? Is that who you are? If you're a Christian today, be honest with yourself. Is this who you are? Do you understand this is what God expects of His people? And the truth of the matter is, if we're not rebuilding those ruins, if we don't understand the nature of servanthood that is placed upon us as a priest of God, then we've forgotten who we are and what God has saved us for. So I encourage you to think about that. If you're not a Christian, then what are you waiting for? What could possibly be presented this greater than what God says? He'll heal your broken heart. He'll free you from your prisons. He'll comfort that mourning. And He's going to make you a oak of righteousness, a priest to serve. What are you waiting for? Why not trust in Jesus as your Messiah, your Lord? Give your heart and your life to Him, trusting in Him, and as He commands you to repent of your sins, to confess Him, to be baptized into Christ, that's because He commanded, that's what you do. Buried with Him in baptism, as Jesus said, that you might be raised up to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life. That's what God offers to you. There's no way to lose. If you want to be a Christian, why not come together as we stand to see?